Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9. This morning, we kick off our Summer of the Other with Promotion Sunday. So we want to congratulate all those kiddos that are moving up to their next grade level, specifically Aurora Parker. She is now officially in the youth ministry. They initiated her a couple of weeks ago at the summer kickoff party there at the Criders. And you may be asking yourself, well, what is Summer of the Other? I'm glad you asked that question. Oftentimes during the summer, we take these 2.5 months, no school, no work, family vacations, binge watching our favorite TV shows, yard work, etc., right? Mainly focusing on us. But for these next several weeks, what we want to do as a church family, we also want to make it about other people as well. So yes, take those vacations, absolutely. Binge watch your favorite TV shows, sure. But let's also focus on those around us as well. So basically ask yourself this question for the next 10 weeks. How can I make an impact, a difference in someone else's life? Well, we have some ways that we can help you do that if you need help. This last Thursday night, there were some pictures showing out in the TV out there in the lobby. We had the gathering on Main out here on Main Street. It's going to come again on July 7th and August 4th. It's also been announced that Mac Powell from Third Day, he's going to be here in concert there at the Redbud Festival Park. If you don't know who he is, I'm just going to let you know it's going to be a huge concert. I'm scratching my head wondering how they're going to fit all the churches and youth groups that are probably going to be showing up here at Main Street. So on that June 24th, Friday night, more than likely we'll be doing something out here at the church as well. Of course, there's back to school coming up. We're going to focus this year on Ator Elementary. That's right around the corner. And if you participated in our Wednesday nights, adult class specifically, the last several weeks, we've been trying to gear us up, focus us on how can we make a difference in our own neighborhoods. And so many of you signed up to do that as well. The point is this. We just want you to find a need and fill it. We want you to find someone somewhere that you can be a blessing to and then be that blessing. And if you could, I need you to record or take a picture of what you are doing and send it to me. In fact, you can email me, but for all the iPhone people in the house, come on, somebody, right? All right, the majority of us, we have a good church. If you have an iPhone, we could just airdrop it over there in my office on the iMac. And if possible, I say this all the time, if possible, make sure you're in horizontal mode, not vertical mode. It will save me a ton of time and editing if you do horizontal mode and not vertical mode, because horizontal mode shows better on the projector. So, and then we'll collect all those together, make a video, and show it on our 23rd anniversary coming up in August. All right, sound good? Okay, I hope so, because again, like I said last year, if no one sends me anything, it's going to be a really short video. So here we go. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. It was January 10th, 1948. A man by the name of Marcel Sternberger. He's a famous Hungarian photographer, and there should be a picture of him up on the screen with Albert Einstein. Marcel boarded the 909 train into from Long Island like he always had. And the train would then take him to Woodside, New York, where he caught a subway then to his Manhattan studio. But on that morning, January 10th of 1948, instead of catching the subway into Manhattan, Marcel decided, you know what? I am going to go visit my sick friend who lives in Brooklyn. And what happened from that decision that he made, what happened from that decision forward became a story that Sternberger would write and be published later that year in the Reader's Digest. Here are some of his words of what happened that morning. The car was crowded, and there seemed to be no chance of a seat. But just as I entered, a man sitting by the door suddenly jumped up to leave, and I slipped into the empty place. I've been living in New York long enough not to start conversation with strangers. But being a photographer, I have the peculiar habit of analyzing the people's faces. And I was struck by the features of the passenger on my left. He was probably in his late 30s, and when he glanced up, his eyes seemed to have a hurt expression in them. He was reading a Hungarian language newspaper, and something prompted me to say in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man seemed to be surprised that he was addressed in his native language, but he answered politely, "You may read it now, I'll read it later on." During the half-hour ride to town, we had quite the conversation. He said his name was Bela Paskin, a law student when World War II had started. He had been put into a German labor battalion and then sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he covered hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen, a large city in eastern Hungary. When he went to the apartment once occupied by his father, mother, brothers, and sisters, he found strangers living there. Then he went upstairs to the apartment that he and his wife once had. It was also occupied by strangers. None of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving, full of sadness, a young boy ran after him, calling out in Hungarian, "Uncle Paskin, Uncle Paskin!" The child was the son of some old neighbors of his. He went to the boy's home and talked to his parents. They told him, "Your whole family is dead. The Nazis took them and your wife to Auschwitz. A few days later, too homesick to remain any longer in Hungary, he set out again on foot, stealing across border after border until he reached Paris. He managed to immigrate to the United States in October 1947, just 3 months before I met him. All the time we had been talking, I kept thinking that somehow his story seemed familiar. A young woman whom I had met recently at the home of friends also had been from Debrecen. She had been sent to Auschwitz. And from there, she had been transferred to work in a Germany munitions factory. Her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. Later, she was liberated by the Americans and was brought here in the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. It seemed impossible that there could be any connection between these two people. But as I neared my station, I fumbled anxiously in my address book. I asked in what I hope was a casual voice, "Was your wife's name Maria?" He turned pale. He said, "Yes," he answered. "How do you know?" He looked as if he were about to faint. I said, "Let's get off the train." I took him by the arm at the next station and led him to a phone booth. He stood there like a man in a trance while I dialed her phone number. It seemed hours before she answered. Later, I learned her room was alongside the telephone, but she was in the habit of never answering it because she had so few friends and the calls were always for someone else. This time, however, there was no one else at home, and after letting it ring for a while, she responded. When I heard her voice at last, I told her who I was and asked her to describe her husband. She seemed surprised at the question, but gave me a description. Then I asked her where she had lived in Debrecen, and she told me the address. After asking her to hold the line, I turned to Paskin and said, "Did you and your wife live on such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed. He was white as a sheet and trembling. I told him, "Try to be calm. Something miraculous is about to happen. Here, take this telephone and talk to your wife." True story. A last-minute decision to visit a friend. An open seat on a packed subway. An unusual prompting to talk to a stranger. accepting a dinner invitation weeks earlier. What words would you use to describe that story? Sternberger called it miraculous. But for some of us, this idea of the miraculous still happening today is difficult for us to comprehend. You know, we're more easily able to talk about, you know, chance or fate, coincidence, or even just dumb luck. And from the human perspective, everything that happened in Sternberger's story could fit into any one of those categories. And if we're not careful, many of us as believers, right, as followers of Christ, can fall into that same mindset as well, instead of how we should take it, the providence of God. What is the providence of God? I love this definition. God's providence is his personal involvement with his creation. We believe that all things do not happen by chance, but by his hand in our lives. And because of this, we don't have to fear, right? We can be patient. We can be thankful. And with our view of the future, we can have confidence because we serve a God who is involved in every, do you hear me, church? Every single aspect of our lives. He is not just some kind of clockmaker who has set into motion certain things in our world, you know, wound up the clock and then step back and then just watch things happen. That's not the kind of God we serve. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism, it writes this. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his word, they cannot so much as move. So let me show you in scripture what I'm talking about. You should already have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to start out with verse number 1. And as we read this story, I want you to think about what kind of words you would use to describe this situation. Here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. Scripture tells us this. There is a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Now, anytime in scripture that it starts out like that, there was a man. You know something's about to happen. There's been a pivot in the story, a shift, a change. Keep reading. There's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, you have to, I read that and I kind of scratch my head because it's the strange description I've ever heard of someone before. I mean, what was going on below Saul's shoulders? I mean, did he just have a long neck? We'll never know this side of eternity. But here's what we do know. We have a new character in our story. His name is Saul. He was the son of a wealthy man. And if you keep reading in chapter 9, you discover that he was from the tribe of, it says the tribe of Benjamin. And what we discover is that the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest of all of Israel's tribes. And Saul declares that his family was the smallest of all the families in that tribe. We also know, if you go back to Judges chapters 19, 20, and I believe 21, you know that the tribe of Benjamin has this sketchy moral history as well. And this is the environment in which we find our new character, Saul. We also know that Saul's name in Hebrew means asked. He is going to be the one that the people ask for. And given this description in these first two verses of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're given this thought, this impression that based on his features, the way we meet him, You have to believe that if the story doesn't get played out the way it does, that if the elders of Israel were to line up all the strongest and all the wisest and all the richest of men in the land, that even if we don't have 1 Samuel chapter 9, that somehow, some way, Saul would be the one that the people would choose anyway. He was just that kind of guy. Also, when we come here to 1 Samuel chapter 9, I know it describes him as a young man, but he's not a boy. A lot of times we read the story of King David and how King David was discovered, and we're so familiar with his story that if we're not careful, we'll read into the story of Saul because of David. But there's a clue later on in chapters 13 of 1 Samuel that it's about 3 or 4 years from chapter 9. Saul is going to lead the nation, Israel, into battle. And guess what? His son Jonathan is a leader of a garrison of troops. And at that time in Israel, to be a leader, a commander of a garrison of troops, that individual had to be at least 20 years of age. And so if you subtract 3 or 4 years, more than likely at this time in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul already has a son, Jonathan, who's around 17 years old, which would then place Saul in his late 30s or early 40s. He's not a boy. He's not even a young man. He's an adult. He's a strong, tall, handsome, wealthy man. Verse 3, here we go. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. Now the story could not have started any normal than this. This is everyday family farm life. When the donkeys go missing, guess what? You have to go out and find them. There's nothing particularly special about how this story is starting out. Saul wakes up like he often does in most mornings, right? Every other day, living on the family farm. His father asks him to go look for donkeys, and Saul obeys. He goes out and he looks for the donkeys. Verse 4. And as he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find him. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who is with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. And so they've been on this journey, Saul and his servant, looking for lost donkeys, and they haven't been able to find them. It's probably been about 2 or 3 days. They keep looking for these donkeys because these donkeys are important. I mean, this would be like a construction worker losing his truck with all the tools inside of it. These donkeys are important to the wealth of the family and to the work that was going on and needed to be done. And so Saul and his servant, they keep looking. What we need to do is pause at this moment and really grasp and understand the gravity of the situation. Because the description we're giving here of Saul is unlike any of the other sons that we have encountered so far in 1 Samuel. You know, we met Eli's sons, and how did Scripture describe them? They were worthless. And if you recall last Sunday, we also meet Samuel's sons. And guess what? They were no better. But here we meet this son, Saul, and he's obedient to his father. He even seems to be worried that his dad might be concerned because they've been gone for so long. Then in the same breath, we also get this description of a man who's willing to quit, willing to give up after he can't find what he's looking for. So verse 6, here we go. But he, meaning the servant, but he said to him, meaning Saul, behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor, and all that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. And so then Saul said to a servant, but if we go, what can we bring him? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? So Saul is concerned about showing the man of God proper honor. And again, this is dramatically different than the other four sons we have previously met. Those other four sons abused their position and took for granted God's people for their own gain. And here what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 9 is Saul's the complete opposite. He's looking out for the man of God. So the servant answers him in verse 8. Answers Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Again, this is just the writer of the story making an editorial comment so that we as the reader know what's going on. Verse 10. So Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about Saul, but let me just make a note. We learned back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather was a man named Zuph. And we're told here in verse 5 of chapter 9 that Saul and his servant are in the land of Zuph. And so Saul and his servant, as they are looking for lost donkeys, they find themselves in Samuel's territory. And as we saw last Sunday, Samuel had been going around the land of Israel on this circuit, judging or leading the people. And then he would come home for a period of time and then travel back out. But for some reason in these verses, Saul doesn't make the connection that they're in Samuel's territory. He doesn't grasp the significance that he's in the land of this great leader of God. He doesn't even seem to be aware of Samuel's existence. You could almost get the impression by reading the story that Saul's not even the one leading the charge, leading the journey to find these lost donkeys. The servant is. Verse 11. And so as they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to these ladies, is the seer here? So again, just like with verse 1, the writer is signaling to us as the reader that something major is about to happen, because this is a big time Old Testament theme right here. Anytime you come across ladies at the well drawing water and people coming to meet them, you know something big is about to happen. In the majority of Israel's patriarchs, that's how they met their wives this way. Genesis 24, Abraham's servant finds Isaac's wife Rebekah at the well. Genesis chapter 29, Jacob meets Rachel at the well. Moses finds his wife in the same way in Exodus chapter 2. And so the writer is signaling to us, to the reader, that something major is about to happen. Let's find out what. Verse 12. And so these ladies answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. So again, Samuel's probably returning back to his hometown after judging the people on his circuit traveling around Israel. Verse 13. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. In other words, guys, you're not going to believe this. You have arrived just in time. Verse 14. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So let's stop right here and just kind of summarize up to this point. Saul woke up a couple of mornings ago looking to go out and look for lost donkeys. That's all he's doing. He's looking for donkeys. And as they are looking, he just happens to find himself in the land of Zuph, Samuel's hometown. His servant just happens to have the right gift for Samuel. They just happen to come into town at the same point they encounter women at the well. And these women just happen to know Samuel's itinerary for that day. And these women, they tell Saul and his servant that they just happened to arrive at the right time to see Samuel. What words come to your mind when you read this story? How would you explain all of that? Just a crazy coincidence? Tremendous luck on Saul's part? Maybe, after all his obedience to his father, it's just this, the universe paying it forward to Saul? Or could it be that someone else is behind the scenes? Listen to verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him to be prince." That's how he doesn't use the word king, Melech. He uses the word prince over my people Israel. "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Now, if this were a movie, this would be the part of the movie where you would kind of do a flashback to back to the past. And so Saul is just looking for lost donkeys. Everyday, ordinary faithfulness. The very thing he was called to do, asked to do, supposed to do. He did willingly, not begrudgingly. Normal, everyday family farm life. Just looking for donkeys. And from the human perspective, it all seems pretty trivial. Donkeys, lost donkeys, half shekels of silver, journeys, happenstance conversations with women at the well. But you and I need to know better. We should know better that it was God sending Saul to Samuel. It was his providence. What seemed like coincidence, mere coincidence, was merely a link in a much longer chain of events that God had decided long ago. It was this divinely appointed outcome. Donkeys go missing and a king, a prince, is found. Have you ever had one of these, you know, if this person hadn't, then I wouldn't moment? That if this hadn't happened, then this wouldn't have come about? Many of you saw last Thursday, Corey and I celebrated our 21st wedding anniversary, and there should be a picture of us in our younger days the night I asked her to marry me. I know, doesn't she look great? Yeah, she looks phenomenal. But many of you don't know is how we came about, how I even met Corey in the first place. You see, when I graduated high school in 1996, yeah, I'm taking you back, flashback. High school in 1996, my plan was to go to the University of Central Oklahoma, UCO. I wanted to be a teacher. I knew that sometimes, I knew I was wanted to be in ministry, but sometimes there wouldn't be a place where God may plug me in where I could work full-time vocational ministry. And so, like Paul, I wanted to be a tent maker. And so I went to school as my undergrad in education, and UCO had a phenomenal education program. So going to UCO did just seem like a no-brainer for me. But when I went to go visit the campus, it just didn't feel right. Something was off. You know, it felt like David, as we'll hear in a couple of weeks. You know, it didn't fit me. But the moment I stepped on the University of Oklahoma Baptist, guess what? It felt like home. OBU, I knew this was the school that I wanted to attend. And so I enrolled. Fast forward to our junior year. It was finals week. I can't remember the reason why, but I had stopped by one of my professor's office, and she was in the process of already having a conversation with another one of my professors. And we got to talking, and this professor asked me, her name was Dr. Russell, and she said, "John David, who do you like? What girl has your interest?" Like I said, it felt like home, and when you're the only guy in an elementary education degree program, you kind of stick out like a sore thumb. And so she asked, "Who do I like?" And so I told her, I said, "Well, I'll tell you who I like if you give me extra credit on the final exam." And she was like, "Yeah, absolutely, go for it." And so when I took this exam, I wrote a paragraph on the back of the exam about who I like. I told her that she probably thought it was so-and-so or maybe this other girl, but I confessed I liked Corey. We had a couple of run-ins, I had a couple of run-ins with her throughout our time there at OBU, but I never worked up enough courage to ask Corey out on a date. So I turned the exam in, and I never heard from Dr. Russell the rest of the week or even that summer. Our senior year starts at August of 1999. And it just so happens that Corey and I have the same class with that professor. Now, you have to understand the significance of this, church, because Corey was in a different education program, special ed. And I think in all our years at OBU, we had only had one other class together, and that was our sophomore year. So this was a major deal. And so after that first class, true story, Dr. Russell came up to me, and she apologized. She said, "John David, I'm so sorry." I was like, "About what?" She was like, "Well, I felt like I invaded your privacy when you had told me who you liked. And to make matters worse, you didn't even need extra credit on the final anyway." And so to make up for it, she told me that she would look for a way to get Corey and I together. And I was like, "Well, okay, sounds good for me. Works for me." So not long after that conversation, Dr. Russell was breaking us up into groups. That day for class, I was sitting in the front row on the left-hand side, which means I should have been called first. But Dr. Russell said, "John David, we'll come back to you." And I was like, "Okay." And she was numbering off everyone else. And when she finally figured out what group Corey was in, she came back to me and she said, "John David, I want you over here and go to Corey's group." And as they say, the rest is history. Because then that kind of broke the ice. I was able to talk to Corey a little bit more, and one thing led to another. You see, church, it was a change in colleges. I wasn't even supposed to go to OBU. That wasn't on my radar. A visit with two of my professors. Sorry, I'm getting emotional, but extra credit on the final exam that it didn't even need. And both of us in the same class the following semester with that same professor. Coincidence? Fate? Dumb luck? Or something? Or should I say someone else behind the scenes orchestrating things in both of our lives for his perfect will? I don't care who you are. You will never, ever convince me that that was not God in charge and moving things for our lives every step of the way. But here's the thing, right? Here's the thing. We don't get to see those connections until it's over. More often than not, your life and my life can look like just looking for lost donkeys. Why does it matter what we do? Just everyday, ordinary faithfulness. But when you and I are resting in the fact and in the knowledge of God's providence in our lives, we know that He is as much involved in the everyday, ordinary circumstances in our life as He is in the miraculous or the extraordinary. And when you and I cannot see how the ordinary, everyday faithfulness of today makes any difference at all, we believe that there is a much larger masterpiece that He is painting for us in our lives. And this isn't just some kind of cold matter of fact. If you go back into 1 Samuel chapter 9, particularly verses 15 and 16, you can just marvel at God's motivation in these seemingly inconsequential events that happen in Saul's life. Because verse 16, God tells Samuel, "I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." Do you understand, church, that God is not giving them a king, giving into their demands? He's sovereign. He cannot be manipulated. He's giving them Saul because he has seen and he has heard their cries. It's a beautiful, merciful, compassionate description of the kind of God that we serve. He gives them a king because it's what they need. He knows their hidden idolatry and sinfulness of their hearts, but in the same way, he hears their cries for distress. Their rejection of him doesn't negate his fatherly provision for them. And this is good news for people like you and me, that even in our sin, we do not stop being objects of God's mercy. Even in our selfishness, we do not stop being recipients of his care. That if you're his child today, you will never, ever dry up the rivers of his grace. Psalm 103, and I'll close with this. Listen to what the psalmist writes. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Thank you, Jesus. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Thank you, God. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Church, God's providence and his fatherly care are combined. Which means that he can exercise his authority over creation for his glory and for your good. When was the last time you allowed your heart to be melted, right? To be in awe of the kind of God that we serve? This morning we want to give you an opportunity to do that. So if you would bow your heads, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Because your word reminds us, reveals to us who you are. And when the enemy of this world tries to lie to us and tries to implant thoughts in our mind, God, we have your word that tells us that it's not true, that you do care, that you are orchestrating things in our life. And even when we can't feel it, even when it feels like we're just looking for lost donkeys, you are there. And so, Father, whoever is here this morning or watching online, I pray that, Spirit, you strengthen them. You bring encouragement to them and you reassure them that they are in your hands and that you are still in control. And that you will, according to your word, work all things for good for those that love you and have been called according to your purpose. I thank you so much, Lord Jesus. May we make much of you in these next few moments. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen and amen. I love you guys.